Good evening, everyone. Good to see you out, and I appreciate everyone's presence. We're going to be in Acts 9 tonight. If you'd like to turn there, you certainly may. We're going to be talking about Aeneas, among other things. When I first saw the schedule and Rick had me down for Aeneas, I was first thinking, who's Aeneas and what did Aeneas do or what was done to him? So perhaps one of the values of, you know, going through the miracles in the book of Acts is we don't pay, I think, as much attention to those miracles as we do the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. And so this was one, you know, that, and also because in chapter 9, the conversion of Saul tends to sort of overshadow the rest of the chapter, because when you think of chapter 9, you think mostly about the conversion of Saul. So we'll talk a little bit about that as well. I'm trying to dissolve the last little bit of a droplet in my mouth. Rick, could I get you to offer a prayer to begin us?
Our Holy God and Father, we're indeed thankful to be here this evening to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to study your word, and pray that our time spent together this evening will be useful and will be helpful to each of us as we seek to understand your will and understand the things that you have revealed for us. We pray your blessings upon Les as he presents this information to us, that he will do so in a way that is helpful and pleasing to you. We're mindful of all those who are not able to be here for various reasons, and we pray your blessings upon them as well, and hope that in the near future, Father, we can not be detained by the challenges of this virus and the things going on, but be able to assemble as a whole church once again. We're mindful of all those who are suffering or struggling of this number with various illnesses and challenges, and pray your blessings upon them, that they will find strength through your Son, Jesus, as we all should. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. One of the values, as I mentioned, is as we go through the book of Acts, is we're certainly much more familiar with the miracles and of Christ himself. But it doesn't stop with his crucifixion, doesn't stop with his resurrection, doesn't stop with his ascension, and doesn't stop with the day of Pentecost. It keeps going. And apparently, if the pattern holds, which I think it does, that the laying on of the apostles' hands is what imparted the gifts of the signs and wonders that were done by the apostles. And if that's true, and that seems to be the case in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, and if it is also true that the Apostle John was the last one to die, and, you know, early church history tells us or indicates that John was the last one, and he died, and the rest of the apostles were actually martyred, and John died on the Isle of Patmos somewhere close to the end of the first century. So theoretically, at least, you better not leave your hand. But if John was still imparting the gifts of the Holy Spirit in miraculous ways toward the end of the first century, it's easy to see that the possible continuation of gifts from those in which he laid hands on continued well into the second century. And if that's true, then it's also easy to see that the amazing spread and flourishing of the early church, even with persecutions, is realized, you know, and that seems to be the case to me. And certainly there are, I know of some early church writers that say that there were miracles past the death of John. And I won't get into that, but perhaps some of that is a little bit speculative, but that seemed to be the case. We'll get into our text, and my actual text is from 32 to 35 here, which is where Peter heals a man named Aeneas. But before we get to that, I thought we should spend a little bit of time on Saul of Tarsus, since no one actually covered that earlier, and that would be, of course, one of the could be put in the category of one of the resurrection appearances of Christ. So, and incidentally, in chapter 7, we have the Stephen who is stoned to death, and what happens to Stephen at the end of his life? Heaven opens up and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of the throne. And so, you know, we're not covering every single thing that could be covered, because that too is an appearance of Christ after his resurrection. So all of these things are significant. But back to chapter 9, Saul, the conversion of Saul, I think, for most everybody in here is fairly familiar. And so we'll not read the text, but I'll just talk for a few minutes about Saul, who, of course, will be known for the most part as Paul. He was not a likely convert to Christianity, to Christ, was he? No, he was, we find him in the first few verses of chapter 9, breathing threats and murder against the disciples and desiring letters from the high priest to bind men and women of the way. You know, that's the way it's this sect is described as the way. But we all know what happened. We know what happened to Paul, to Saul, on the road to Damascus. The Lord appears to him, talks with him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And he says other things. And so he's blinded for 3 days. He is healed later by Ananias, whom the Lord actually talks to and sends him to Saul to restore his sight. So the conversion of Saul is one of the most powerful evidences of the resurrection of Christ. Because Paul was secure in his position in Judaism. And why would I say that in particular? What do we know about Paul That would say
he was a Pharisee Pharisees.
He a Pharisee of Pharisees, exactly, which was his own description of himself, which means that he studied under the feet of Gamaliel, which was a well-known teacher. He, in Judaism, you know, he was in Philippians 3 there, he says he was blameless as touching the law. And so, yes, why then did he suddenly believe the faith that he was extremely zealous in stamping out? And that's the question that we want to pose. Of course, we all know the answer to that. But for, you know, the wider audience of readers or listeners to the gospel message and the record of Acts, this is a very, very critical point, because Paul persecuted the church with an unbounding zeal. He went everywhere. He wanted to get more authority and persecute them further. That was his aim. He had a goal in mind, and that was it. He wanted to stamp out this Jesus thing as quickly as he could because it was growing, and all of Judaism, except obviously not those who were believers, but for the most part, it seems, they were trying to stop it. And Paul was at the forefront of that effort. So Paul, you know, as a Jew in Judaism, Paul would have been more powerful. He would have been more prominent. He would have been more wealthy, typically. He would have been more secure. And in every other way, basically had a much better life as a Jew in Judaism than as a Jew converted to Christ. Because what do we know happened to Paul? Did his life get better physically on this earthly life? No. He was persecuted by his countrymen everywhere he went. He was stoned and left for dead numerous times. He was shipwrecked. He traveled extensively in a time that, well, you couldn't just get in a car and drive somewhere. It was hard to travel. And he did that up until, you know, he couldn't do it anymore, basically. So all of these things are part of what he gave his life to. And of course, Jesus said, you know, I will show for verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did. He suffered. And again, church history tells us that he was beheaded at the end of his life. So nothing about this makes sense. There is no earthly explanation for Paul's voluntary change of life, his voluntary suffering and eventual death. But there is a heavenly explanation. And that heavenly explanation is that Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it changed everything pretty much instantly. And he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but it changed his life forever. And imagine what a blessing it is, you know, for us now, as we look at our New Testaments, just imagine what it would be not to have the epistle to the Romans, or Ephesians, or Colossians, or Philippians, or the letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the wisdom that Paul brings in these epistles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For me, some of my very favorite passages in the New Testament are found in Paul's letters. And so it's impossible to calculate the measure of influence that this man chosen by God as a chosen vessel to present the gospel in a way that was dynamic to the Gentiles. And he suffered a lot for it. So he's a remarkable person. And of course, outside of Jesus himself, you know, Paul has become one of the most admired humans to have ever lived, but especially, obviously, among Christians. But there wasn't anything glamorous about the way Paul was living during the time that he was living, because it was hard. It was difficult. He was persecuted nearly everywhere he went. And so that really wasn't my the scripture I was given, but it, you can't pass up, you know, here in the Acts 9, talking a little bit about Paul. Before we go on, is there anybody that has any particular comments that which you would like to make?
Also in prison.
Yes, in prison. Yep, exactly. Right. And those weren't nice prisons like, I'm sure, like we have today. They're air-conditioned and, you know, you get three meals a day. You're probably sitting in your own waste and, you know, terrible things like that, rats and all the rest. So, yes, good point. Well, our text this evening is verse 32 to 35, and I'll just start there in verse 31 just to kind of give us. We've got Saul who begins immediately in verse 20 to preach Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And, you know, they're pretty much immediately angry with him, try to kill him. And then the disciples get him out there in verse 30. It says, when the brethren found out about this plot to kill him, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And it says in verse 31 that then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So that's a nice verse right there. You know, you feel like, okay, there's a little respite of peace right here for the disciples and for the churches, at least in these regions, before greater persecution starts later on. So here's our text for this evening. Now, in verse 32, now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Lydda was about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the way to Joppa, which is on the coast. And that's where Tabitha, which Vince covered on Wednesday, was raised from the dead by Peter. And again, as many have observed, and in fact Zachary did when he taught a lesson recently, last Wednesday I think it was, that the geography in the book of Acts, and he made a note of this, the times, the places, the geography, the people, the political situation, all of those things are found to be completely accurate in the book of Acts. And if you'll remember this number, I've looked this up several times because I've forgotten it several times, but there's about 130 specific dates, times, geography, those kinds of specific things that are mentioned in the book of Acts, written by Luke, that have been verified historically. 130, you know, in 28 chapters. So that's very significant, and that's what we find throughout the Bible, of course. But Luke is the consummate historian, and he is very detailed in the things that he says. And that's worth taking note of, that, you know, from Jerusalem to Lydda to Joppa is in a line, you know, and it makes sense. He doesn't get things backwards. Luke knows where these places are, and he never gets them wrong. So, more could be said about all of those things, but let me see. So Peter heals this man named Aeneas. And, you know, for a person in a community that is probably fairly small, and people tend to know one another, if a person has been bedridden for 8 years and paralyzed, you know that his family knows about it, his acquaintances know about it, probably the wider community knows about it, because this is unusual. It's a man that you're not seeing out every day. He's in the bed for 8 years. And here comes Peter, an apostle of the Lord, and just like that, he says, "Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And then he arose immediately. Now, what do you think, was the reaction of his close family, his relatives, his acquaintances, the people of the synagogue of the area? Now, all these people that no doubt knew him and knew what kind of situation he was in for 8 long years laying in bed. And then all of a sudden he's up and Peter tells him to make your bed. That's a good, that's a good thing to do, by the way, when you get up in the morning to make your bed. And I think the sense of it there is that you're not going to need to get back in bed right away. You can make it, and get on with your life because you're healed. So there's not, in fact, in verse 35, that is what was the result. We've talked a lot in our miracles class about the purpose of the miracles. Well, what's written in verse 35? "So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." That's pretty obvious, isn't it? They saw him. They knew he was paralyzed. They knew that he'd been in the bed for 8 years. They saw him walking around. He told them, no doubt, that Peter healed him by the name of Jesus Christ, and they believed on the Lord. Again, we made this point before, but what you see as a repeating pattern is you see a miracle and you see a message. You hear a message, a miracle and a message. And we see that over and over and over again. Rick?
No, I heard someone, I can't remember when it was, make the point that one of the greatest evidences of Christianity, if not the greatest evidence, is the changed lives of individuals.
Right.
Now, this man was physically paralyzed and was made to walk again, but think of all those who were spiritually sick, had been in bondage to drugs and alcohol, and to any extent that we acknowledge Jesus and follow him,
right,
our lives will be changed for the better.
Exactly.
And that is evidence, and people will see that.
That's right. And it's not. And I'm glad you made that point, because it's not something that's 2,000 years ago. No, it's now. In other words, people were not just affected by the message of the cross and the change of conversion 2,000 years ago. They are still affected and converted and saved by the message of the gospel today. And that same kind of change takes place today. And that's exactly right. And, there's so much. Saul is one of those, very obvious points like that. But that's a good lead-in to what I wanted to talk about now, which was Peter. When we think about Peter, there's probably more that could be said about this miracle, but I did want to spend a little time, because this was fairly short. But I did want to talk about Peter a little bit in this role that he is in right now. Peter had a life like Paul had a life. Like, in other words, what I mean is Paul had a very distinct direction in his life. He was educated for a certain line of occupation and career, if you will, in Judaism. And so he sort of, you know, it would be almost like someone going to college in our day for a certain occupation, and then they get out and they're going towards that particular career or goal because they've been trained to do that. What about Peter? What about Peter?
Did it? Fisherman.
He was a fisherman. That's right. He wasn't just a guy out there, you know, doing this for fun, like some of us do from time to time. He was a professional fisherman. He had his own business. He had business partners. He was married. Peter had things going. He had a life. He was a fisherman, and he was probably doing okay, you know, as far as his occupation was going. I expect that he was doing all right. He was catching fish, had a boat, had business partners. So not only, this comes back to Rick's point, that what happened to Peter and what happened to Paul was they met someone who utterly changed their direction in life. When in fact, when we look at all the apostles, the most remarkable thing about the apostles is how unremarkable they are. Really, they're just regular guys. They're not supermen. You know, we may look back on these writers of the New Testament and think that they're just something that unattainable, holy, you know, there's just an aura around them. But no, that's not the way it was. These are just guys. They're just people. But they met someone who changed their entire lives. The apostles were very human. And we see that. In fact, we see it particularly with Peter, because we probably get, it seems like, that as far as the character of the apostles goes, we seem to get to know the personality of Peter probably better than any of the other apostles, mostly because he seems to say things more often than not. When there's some situation arises, he feels like he has to say something about it, and he does. And because of that, we kind of get a sense of who Peter is as a person. And, you know, Paul met someone face-to-face. Peter met someone face-to-face, and his life was changed forever. And, of course, back to Rick's point, if you're a Christian following the Lord, you've met someone face-to-face who has changed your life. It's changed your direction. Peter walked around with the creator of the universe in human form for 3 years. But at the beginning of this relationship, after Jesus told him and his fellow fishermen, you'll remember Jesus was preaching on the shore of Galilee, and he said, "Push out for a catch." And he pushes out, and they drop their nets, and they take in so many fish that their boats are sinking. And what does Peter say after this?
"Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man."
"Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, what was, let me ask you this, was Peter more vile and more wretched a sinner than anybody else around him, do you think? Probably not. I don't think so. But what was it that Peter was recognizing as he observed this situation with the boats and the fish? He was a professional, by the way, professional fisherman. And here's this man that he's barely knew, really, at this point, goes out there and says, drop them down, drop your nets down. And here comes this load of fish, probably like he's never seen before. He knows something's up. And he says, in comparison to this man, I don't deserve, I'm not worthy of being in the same boat with him. And perhaps it is that, that attitude that Jesus chooses Peter is because Peter recognizes that he is unworthy to be in the presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe. That's true. He had the right attitude. What else are you going to say? I'm not worthy to be here. And Jesus, in many ways, you could flip that around and say he wasn't worthy to be here either, because he's coming into a world of decay and sin and corruption and darkness, and he came into his own, and his own received him not. So Peter's response was the correct response. But Jesus, of course, was patient with Peter for all these 3 years here, because Jesus had bigger fish for Peter to catch than the tilapia that he would get out of the Sea of Galilee. He had bigger things for Peter to do. And at times, Peter believed that he could do anything with Jesus beside him or close to him. On the Sea of Galilee, during the storm, Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the water. He believes he can do this. Peter believes he can do this with Jesus there, as long as he's looking at him. Later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, towards the end of Jesus' life, he was going to be crucified the next day. But here comes perhaps 600 trained Roman soldiers, and they're going to take Jesus. That's why they've come. They're going to take Jesus. Here is the professional fisherman, Peter, who draws a sword, and he's going to take on 600 Roman trained soldiers and defend Jesus. You know what would have happened? Undoubtedly, if Jesus had not intervened and said, put your sword back up, what would have happened? Peter would have been killed within seconds. These are trained soldiers. When Peter brings out a sword and goes for some Malchus's ear, I can guarantee you they're bringing out their swords and Peter is about to get it. And perhaps the rest of them. Of course, Jesus was not going to let that happen. But if you think about the possibilities here, if Jesus hadn't intervened and said, put your sword up, he heals Malchus's ear, and the whole thing is calmed down. Jesus says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. So Jesus is in complete control of this situation. But then, again, we look at Peter. When he takes his eyes off of Jesus on the water, he begins to sink. And apparently, I've thought about this before. Peter is a fisherman. He can surely swim. But if you're walking on water, just imagine the sensation of walking on top of the water, and then you begin to sink in the water. He doesn't know that he's just not going to keep sinking. He thinks he can't swim. He doesn't remember that he can swim. He just thinks he's going to keep sinking down into the water. And Jesus grabs him and pulls him up. But moments earlier, of course, here's what I'm getting at regarding Peter. This word impetuous has been, you know, we come up with these kind of words to describe Peter. And at one moment you see him believing that he can do anything with Jesus close to him. He's going to take on the whole Roman army with one sword in the dark. But then, a few hours later, what happens?
He denies Jesus.
He denies Jesus three times. Three times. So I don't know the man. But now here's the contrast. That when you look at this scenario, look at Peter now, though. This is what I wanted to kind of to talk about, the contrast between the former Paul and the later Paul, and the former Peter and the later Peter, after they had, you know, come in contact with Peter. Peter had, of course, been with Jesus for those 3 years, and all three of those years, Jesus was constantly having to adjust his course, to adjust it constantly. We see that over and over again, even to the very last, when they're asking about, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're thinking, okay, now this is it. And then, but not until the day of Pentecost, you know, when we have Peter and the other apostles receiving the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, we see a changed Peter. And this gets back to Rick's point. We see a different man in many ways. He is standing up. He responds first to, these people that, whether they're thinking it or saying it, these men all are full of new wine. And Peter stands up and says, no, these people, he's responding in an appropriate way to what's happening here. He begins to quote scripture flawlessly. He lays out a sermon that is one of the most thoroughly, very thoughtful layout of the gospel of Christ, showing that Jesus is the Christ. He cites numerous scriptures from Joel and from Psalms. He will not leave his soul in Hades, not let his soul see corruption, and all of these things. And what we see from Peter, and then we later on, of course, we read the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. And again, what a blessing it is to have these books from Peter now. You know, just imagine not having 1st and 2nd Peter. Again, some of my favorite material is in 1st and 2nd Peter in the New Testament. So just an amazing change that we see when Peter gets the Holy Spirit at the last. You know, he is finally becoming the person that Jesus knew he could and would at the end. And, you know, I think that gives us some hope, because just like Jesus was patient with Peter in all the things that he needed to guide him and lead him over the course of those 3 years, and then even into, through the Holy Spirit, further than that. And Jesus is patient with us too. He is still working with us. He is willing to work with us That's the wonderful thing about it, because we've all got some Peter in us, you know. We're all like that to one degree or another. We need to know that Jesus is leading us. He's patient with us. He's going to bring us back. Whenever we're getting out of the fold, he's going to bring us back. He's going to keep us in the fold with him. So, and then of course, again, you know, according to early church history, does anybody remember how Peter is supposed to have died?
Crucified upside down.
Crucified upside down, right. So he was...
I understand he requested to be that way.
Yes, that's correct. I mean, that's what I have understood, again, from early church history, that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was, Jesus was. So we should follow Jesus like Paul and Peter follow Jesus. We change our lives in whatever way we need to change them. That's the lesson from kind of studying these men whose lives were abruptly and changed forever. I mean, literally forever, eternally. And we're the same. We can be the same way. We're changed through the study of his word. We're changed through the worship that we, our prayers, the songs that we sing, leading a life that is godly, that is righteous, having attitudes that are consistent with the fruits of the Spirit, being able to work together with one another in love, loving God, loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's about all I have. Does anybody have any particular comments along those lines or anything else in the text?
Great sermon.
Oh, great sermon. It was supposed to be a class. Thank you, Frank.
The only thing I thought about is, you know, when Jesus was saying he was going to the cross, and Peter said, "Not so, Lord."
Yeah.
You know, and Jesus says, you know, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And right. When you are converted,
yeah.
Strengthen your brethren."
Yeah.
And, you know, and I think that's another lesson that these men, all of us, have an enemy.
Right.
Who is trying to destroy us. But
right.
The Lord is on our side.
Yes.
Well, another example of that enemy constantly working on each one of us, you know, is Peter, after he was the one who went to Cornelius' house and introduced the gospel to the Gentiles. Later, Paul rebuked him because he was snubbing the Gentiles in the presence of the Jewish Christians. So even Peter was subject to temptation and a weak moment.
Right.
And if Peter is,
right,
we better watch out.
Yes, exactly. If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Very good point. Thank you very much. Appreciate your attention.